Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity that we get to gather as the body of Christ, and that we get to come here and worship you. Your love is so great for us, and we just thank you for that. I just pray for this time that we would draw closer to you, that we would learn more about you, knowing that you are infinite and we can't fully understand, yet we strive to know you more and know you more each day. I just be with Mark this morning, be with his words, and that they be received with a humble heart and an open mind. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, one of the things here at Elm Creek that we love is we love God, we love His Word, and so we work through His Word one section at a time, one verse at a time, one chapter at a time. We work through a book of the Bible because all of God's Word is inspired, it is all inerrant, and it is all good for teaching and rebuke and encouragement. And so we don't skip over passages that are difficult. We don't skip over passages we don't like, because the Word of God is the Word of God. And so we land on it. It is our foundation of understanding of who God is. And so as we're wrestling with this passage this morning, pray for me that the clarity of my words would be truthful, that it would be only truthful, and that should anything come from me that's not truthful, that it would just go in one ear and out the other and nobody recognize it. Because this passage today can easily be, legalistic. If you only do good things, then God will love you. If you only obey me, then I will make you my child. And that is not what this passage says. So that's my disclaimer, but we're not going to skip over it. This may make your head hurt as we work through this, but the Word of God is true, so we're going to stand on it, and hopefully as we leave this place today that we're going to grow in our faith in Christ. I remember this letter is written to believers, to a believing church, on how to be faithful to God, what it looks like, what it means to be faithful to God, and all of the things that we do, living in a society that is full of sensuality and sexuality and immoral thoughts and acts and beliefs. How do we remain faithful as God's people to His Word, to Him, and to what He desires for us, not what we desire or what our hearts or what our society desires from us. And so that being said, we'll start with the same question that I started last week with. What is a Christian? Now, Paul is a slave, he says, to no one, and yet he willingly surrenders some of his freedoms that he has in Christ, some of the rights that he has in Christ for the sake of the gospel message. That he's willing to remove any barrier that would get in the way of people hearing the truth of salvation through faith in Christ alone, as long as it did not go against the will and commands of God. And if that means not eating meat, he says then he would refrain from eating meat. If it means going through a purification ritual at the temple, then he goes through the ritual. If it means serving a slave, the lowest individual on the societal ladder, then he humbles himself and he serves. Paul, he says, has become all things to all people, that by all means he might save some. That was verse 22. A true Christianity comes at the price of humility and self-denial for the sake of your master, Jesus Christ. You're no longer a slave to your sin. You're no longer a slave to this world. As a Christian, we are now slaves to God. And so we do what he asks, which requires humility, selflessness, and self-denial for the sake of his gospel. But there's also another cost to Christianity, and it's called self-discipline. So Paul uses the metaphor of an athlete in order to make his point more understandable to the Corinthians. And so, like every athlete preparing for a race, every true Christian, he says, needs to discipline their body. And so what does that mean? Every true Christian disciplines his body. Every runner runs a race, but only one is going to receive the prize. Every runner trains and exercises control over their bodies in a way that will give them the best opportunity to win that prize. So you know, runner for the Olympics gets off the couch and that very same day runs a race. They discipline their body into submission, willingly suffering pain and exhaustion in order to win a prize. They wake up early, they go to bed late, they watch what they eat, disciplining themselves to do exactly as the race requires in order for them to win. Have you ever watched the Olympics and you thought, man, they make that look easy. I could do that. Well, there's a reason why it looks so easy. They've disciplined themselves until their abilities are second nature to them, and then they continue to improve on those abilities. And all of this, of course, makes sense, right? Any athlete who desires to compete in the Olympic Games must be disciplined in body and mind, because no slouches ever made the Olympics, let alone won a gold medal. That makes sense to us. Now, Paul is comparing the Christian life to that of an athlete in the games. This would have been familiar to the Corinthians. They had they were called the Isthmus Games, which were very similar to the Olympic Games back in ancient Greece. And so they understood, and their understanding of running the race. He says to them, "So run that you may obtain it." So what race is Paul meaning? Well, he gives a hint in verse 27, where he speaks of disciplining his body, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul's race is preaching the gospel message, which makes sense given the context of this chapter. Paul is willing to do whatever it takes for the gospel to be heard by anyone around him. So how does one become all things to all people? By disciplining his body and keeping it under control. Because it's never easy to give up Christian freedoms. Our own desires can fight against any effort to put the needs of others before our own. It's just not natural to us. Paul understood the human character to resist that kind of life. And so how does he do it? Like an athlete who disciplines and controls his body in order to receive the prize, Paul disciplines his own body. He says he doesn't run aimlessly. Literally, that means uncertain with no fixed goal. You never see an athlete in the Olympics just running in circles. You know, 10-foot circles. I mean, they run in a really big circle, but they don't run in little tiny circles. Their eye is fixed on the goal. They want to finish the race. They want to win the prize. Paul says, I don't run around. I'm not preaching aimlessly as if there's no fixed goal in the end. He doesn't beat the air like a boxer that has no opponent against him. He fights and he exercises self-control in all things in order to obtain the prize. Now, for Paul, to run such a race means to be faithful to the truths of God and all things in his life so as not to diminish or get in the way of the gospel message being heard. He uses similar language to the church in Galatia when he writes, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Or his words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul fights to discipline his body to be faithfully obedient to the truth of the gospel message as given to him by Christ. He doesn't fight to be the most eloquent speaker. He doesn't fight to be the most well-known traveling preacher. He doesn't fight to make his life easier. He fights for faithfulness to God in his own body. Now, Paul is obviously seeing some lack of discipline in the Corinthians, and so he feels the need to remind them that every true Christian disciplines his body in the same way. Every child of God fights and strives to submit his or her body and mind to do whatever it takes to win the prize. And some Christians are further along in that process than others, but all Christians are moving forward, striving to become more obedient to the truths of God today than yesterday, more today than yesterday, and more than last week, and more than a year ago, and more than 10 years ago. No athlete, again, gets off the couch and runs an Olympic marathon in one day. And the fact that Paul has to keep his own body under control tells us that even he, Paul, the greatest of all missionaries, he had to fight and struggle against his own body in order to remain faithful to God day in and day out. Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Our hearts lie to us. It's not in our nature to be selfless, especially selfless for the sake of the gospel and the sake of our God. So why should any Christian do this? Why discipline your body? Why discipline your mind? Why would anyone want to become a slave to all? What about faithfulness to God is so important? In other words, what is the prize? the Olympics, the rudder, it makes sense. You're going for a gold medal and the prestige that goes with that. So what do we run for? Well, Paul says that the prize that we run for is imperishable. And every effort and every pain and every struggle is absolutely worth it in the end for that imperishable prize. In the days of Paul, athletes did not compete for a gold medal. They competed in order to win a wreath that was made of leaves and sticks. And I'm sure it was beautiful and prestigious. It brought pride to the athlete for accomplishing such a goal and the respect of everyone around them. They willingly disciplined and beat their bodies into submission in order to receive a prize that would quickly wilt, die, and be thrown in the fire. Olympic athletes today devote their lives to achieving a gold medal that when they die, they can't take with them. But Paul, his prize, he says, is imperishable and incorruptible. James 1:12 tells us, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, that is, remains faithful to God. For when he has stood the test, when he has run the race, he will receive the crown of life, the imperishable prize, which God has promised to those who love him. This imperishable, incorruptible crown of life is life in the presence of God for all eternity. And that's hard to see when we're living in this world. As Christians, our bodies are falling apart. The world seems to be falling apart. Immoral thoughts and acts sexual immorality, hate of God, is it seems like it's everywhere. You watch the State of the Union address and you become angry. Like you read news online, you watch the news, and it just seems like everything's going downhill. But as Christians, our view is not just on the here and now. It is here, but we look to a greater prize. This world will one day be burned up and be gone. But the prize that we will inherit will never end. Now, we have to be careful here, because if we simply take these verses out of context, they can easily sound like a works-based salvation. We could tell ourselves, if I discipline my body enough and I'm faithful enough to obey the commands and desires of God, and then I will receive eternal life. If I just do the right things, then God will look down, be pleased, and say, okay, now I'll give you eternal life. Now I will save you from my wrath for your sins. And it does seem that even Paul seems he falls into this trap when he fears that he himself should be disqualified. Did you catch that at the very end, verse 27? I discipline my body so that lest after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. Literally, Paul seems to be afraid of being rejected by God for his lack of faith. And that's what that disqualification means. I preach. I discipline my body so that after I preach, I'm not rejected by God. So you go, well, then Paul now is preaching a works-based salvation. And if we took just this verse out of context, which is a no-no, that's what it would say. But we follow the whole counsel of God. A text without context is a pretext for a proof text. And I could stand up here and I could preach really well how you need to be better and I need to be better so that we are saved. And that is false. That is a false doctrine that sends people to hell. But if we take the whole counsel of God's word into account, including, and I'm going to read two letters from Paul himself, we see that a works-based salvation is completely contrary to what God teaches. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. I like that part because he like names all these things and he's like, just in case I miss something, anything else in this world, anything else that's been created, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which means if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, nothing will remove you from the family of God. Your salvation is secure, it is right, and you will never lose your salvation. Or take Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is not a result of works so that no one may boast. So Paul himself in his other letters says, no, salvation is by faith. It is by the grace of God shown to us. It's by his mercy that we are saved. It is his gift to us. It's not a result of me being a good person. It's not a result of me being selfless. That does not save me. Because if it did, then I could boast before God, you see how good I am, God? You see how wonderful I am? Aren't you blessed as a God to have me in your presence? That's basically what we are saying. And Paul says, no, 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 no. There is nothing we can do on our own part to justify ourselves before God. No work of ours is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. Ephesians 64:6, or Isaiah 64:6, tells us that even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment before God. That means our good works. Okay, now prepare yourself here. Do you understand what a polluted garment is? It's the cloth that was used by women during their monthly menstrual cycle. That's what he's referring to there. And Isaiah is saying, our good works before God is like that polluted garment. It is not good enough. And it cleans nothing. And so something has to happen. I got in trouble for saying that years and years ago. That's what that verse means, but it's the truth. And it gives this visual, as uncomfortable as it is, to realize our works can do nothing to clean us. So God has to step in. God has to do something. He shows us grace, he gives us faith, and he saves us. All of those are a gift of God. So Paul cannot be teaching in this passage in 1 Corinthians that he's going to lose his salvation, lest I be disqualified. So we have to sit back and go, okay, so what does he mean then? Now this is where it can get very difficult. There's what you call a dichotomy here. Both of them are true. They're not in contradictory. And I'll get there in a second, okay, if I'm not confusing you yet. Both of them are true. It's hard. It hurts our brains, but the reality is they are both true. Hebrews 6 speaks of those who have tasted the goodness of the word and the power of God only in the end to reject him. These people have not truly believed, and they are not truly saved. That's the context of Hebrews chapter 6. They've had a single sampling. Here's an example. They have had a single sampling of an ice cream flavor at the local ice cream shop, basking in its flavor, texture, and goodness, only to walk out the door without a fully loaded cone. They heard the goodness of God. They've even experienced some of the benefits and blessings of being around those who do belong to God, but in the end, they reject him without ever truly believing. And if you've been in the church long enough, you have known people like this. They have the mask of faithfulness, but their heart is far from the Lord. And when difficulties arise, they fall away, because they never believed from the beginning. They reject God, and they reject his word. Now, Paul fears that after preaching the gospel, that he will stand before the great judge and be rejected by him. Paul disciplines his body and fights for faithfulness to God, because he takes what is, we use the word apostasy, he takes apostasy seriously. Apostasy is hearing the truths of the gospel message and even living the Christian life out outwardly, being a good person outwardly, but having a heart that rejects God, having the affections of the heart that refuse to actually follow him. It's all eye candy. That's another way to say it. So in other words, it's one who loves all of the temporal and earthly benefits of God, but reject him eternally. Now, Paul disciplines his body and keeps it under control. He desires and works for faithfulness in his own heart to fight against the possibility of disqualification from the race. Now, Paul wants to win the prize, and so his eyes are fixed upon the eternal life that God has promised him through Christ. He sees the finish line. He can't wait to receive the prize. He believes he will receive the prize. He has full confidence that he will receive the prize. But until that day comes, he fights his own heart and mind to be faithful to the words and truths of God by giving up his own freedoms, fleeing from idolatry, and doing everything to the glory of God. And as my study Bible notes read, Paul never presumed that he was saved simply because of his good works. He also understood that his good works could mask an unfaithful heart. We can deceive ourselves very easily. Well, when I was 6 years old, I prayed a prayer, now I'm good. That's probably the most famous one. Been there, done that. But praying a prayer does not save you. Did you know that? Having your heart changed by God is what saves you. He understood that he was saved by grace alone, but he also understood his own heart was so deceitful. And so he was constantly disciplining himself to set aside his own interests for the sake of the gospel message. In other words, he was faithfully working and doing the calling that God had called him to. And all at the same time was very aware, how is my heart? I act like I love God. Do I truly love God? Am I putting a mask on? Now, this is where that dichotomy comes in. He is super confident that he's going to be safe forever, but he's also cautious, never assuming or presuming that he was saved just because he's a good person. So he's trying to tell the Corinthians something. He's seeing something in them. Okay, maybe you are being faithful, but does your heart belong to God? You're acting like a Christian, but does your heart follow? Does that make sense? Both of them, we have to be careful as God's people that we don't put ourselves on such a pedestal that we presume because we're good people and we go to church every single Sunday and we're very diligent that we're saved. And yet at the same time, we stand firm on the promise of God that if we are saved by grace through faith, nothing will remove us from God's hand. Nothing will remove us from his love. You can have both. One is confidence. The other one is not, what's the word I'm thinking of? See, I'm getting off my notes, so now this is where the problem is. I want to say this right. One is confidence. One is caution. And it's a constant evaluation of your own heart. Do I think I'm saved because I'm standing up front here and I'm preaching the word of God? There are pastors in this world who are preaching the truth of God and it's not going to their heart. It's just words. And then they go home and their heart is not with God. And if you think it can't happen, it can, and it does. And so even as a preacher, as I'm studying this word, and I've said this a number of times, I'm preaching to myself, I love God. I have full confidence. I will be with him forever. I have no doubts whatsoever. It doesn't keep me up at night. God says, you're mine. I am fully confident. And yet as I'm studying his word, as I'm thinking of my own life, and as I'm seeing the sin in my own heart, I have to check my heart. Where do my affections really lie? Am I doing this for the money? Am I doing this for the prestige? Am I doing this to be seen as holier than thou? Or am I doing it to glorify God? Am I doing it for his sake? Am I doing it for the sake of his gospel? And the same is true for all of us. No matter whether you're a preacher or you work at Chick-fil-A and everything in between, or you just go to school and live in life. And so, two implications here. First one, as God's people, we need to take the potential for apostasy seriously. No one can take the warnings of Scripture lightly. That's what my study notes say. No one. And Paul is warning, is your heart right? So you got to go, oh man, is my heart right? Yeah, it is. Praise God. And then the next week, God, is my heart right? Yes. Praise God. Is my heart right? And you just, that your confidence keeps landing on that. Now, that doesn't mean that we should constantly worry that we're not saved by God's grace. But it does mean standing firm on the truths of God's word to us that nothing and no one will remove us from his love if we belong to him, while at the same time checking our affections for our own hearts, disciplining our bodies, to be faithful and obedient to God's word, desires, and calling to our life to preach the gospel message. God is faithful to his children. He says in Philippians 1:6, again, a letter from Paul, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." That means he has saved you, and he will ultimately save you in the end. When you receive Christ, you will receive eternal life, eternal salvation. So stand firm on that promise. But there may be some of you, even in this room today, who are playing a very dangerous game. You're playing the part, you're wearing the mask of faithfulness, but your heart and desires are far from faithful. We can easily fool the people around us, but we cannot fool God. And that's Paul's warning. Check your heart. Turn from your faithlessness. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and you will be saved. And if you look at your heart and you say, "My affections are right. I love God. I'm not perfect in them, but man, I love Christ." Then stand firm. Don't doubt. And continually check your heart. Even in a minor way, am I just acting out, or is there acting the part, or am I actually loving our God? So take the potential for apostasy seriously. And then number two, which is pretty much the main point of this passage as a Christian, discipline your bodies to be faithful messengers of the truths of God. Every athlete who wins a gold medal starts somewhere, and over time, through discipline and hard work, prepares his or her body for the grueling effort of winning the prize. The Christian life is one of humility, selflessness, submission to God, and faithfulness and obedience to his word. And God is faithful to everyone who belongs to him, and he will endure and persevere us to the end, guaranteeing that we will receive eternal life in his presence. Ephesians chapter 4, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and nothing can break that seal. But the Christian life also means disciplining ourselves to check the motivation and affections of our own heart and fight the good faith, fight of faithfulness and obedience to God for the sake of his gospel. Now, practically, this means Sunday school answers. I know people say, "Give me some practical application." Here's your practical application: reading and studying God's word regularly and consistently. That doesn't mean you have to spend 4 hours a day. I mean, that'd be awesome. Pick a couple passages, pick a couple verses, pick a chapter a day, read it. Get a study Bible, read the study notes. Get involved in a Bible study where people love God and love his word, and they submit themselves underneath it and striving to understand, what does this actually mean? It also means gathering with fellow believers in worship regularly and consistently. This is sharpening one another. It's more than just fellowship. It is God's people gathering together to sharpen one another, sitting underneath the word of God and striving to be more faithful and obedient to the God who has saved us. It means spending time each day in prayer to our Master, seeking his guidance and praising him for who he is, what he has done, and what he's about to do in our lives. It means seeking opportunities with others to speak and live out the gospel message. It means selflessly giving up personal freedoms in Christ in order to remove any barriers to the gospel message. And as we'll see in a couple weeks, it means seeking the glory of God in all things. Now, this is all applicable to us as individuals, right? As we've gone through this, if you're like me, I'm checking my own heart. Okay, how am I doing? But the interesting thing is that this letter is written to the Corinthians, to a church, to a group of people. And so we need to apply the same truths that we talked about for us individually, apply it to us as a church body. How are we doing as a church to discipline ourselves in the ministries that we have to remain faithful to God and to His Word? Do we have a nursery just so that we can make sure that we get young families here who have little kids and they're not bothered, the parents aren't bothered by their babies? Now, that's a benefit, okay, of having a nursery. But in the nursery, the workers pray for those children. There is a purpose and a point. It's not just to make people like us. It's one, to remove any barriers of hearing the truth, because kids can be a barrier if they're too loud, if they're distracting. It's not that we don't love kids. We love kids. Don't hear that, okay? But how are we doing as a church to discipline our ministries, be disciplined in our ministries, to remain faithful to God and to His Word? Are we fighting throughout all of our ministries, the things that we're doing to fight against apostasy, not just individually, but as a church? Are we fighting against falsehoods that are coming from anywhere? They can come from anywhere. Are we striving to fight the good fight of faithfulness? How are we surrendering ourselves as a church for the sake of the gospel? Or are we comfortable with where we're at? And these are hard enough individually, and then when you put it together as a church body, it's a lot to take in. It's a lot to have to deal with. Are we as a church putting on a mask of faithfulness? Or are we surrendering ourselves to our master? Now, I think we're surrendering ourselves to our master. I don't see apostasy in us as a church. I don't see, in talking to the leadership of the different ministries and talking to the elders and having conversations, I don't see us as a church being a faithless church. We strive for the Word of God to be known and understood in everything. I tell people, when they come here, I want them to know when they walk through those doors, we love God, we love His Word, and we love each other, and we want to be obedient to Him. So don't hear me say, like, I'm not, that's a really bad thing. Like, you need to be more faithful. No, we're being faithful. And so that means also then as a church, we have to check our hearts and our affections. We have to be on guard for faithlessness. And we need to look to Him and trust Him that He will be faithful to continue to push forward in faithfulness to Him. Does that all make sense? This is where the difficulty of this passage is. To apply it to our lives, knowing that we're not perfect and knowing that we struggle, we're not perfect in everything we do, but man, as a church, we're striving to be faithful. We're striving to fight for faithfulness. And so this is my encouragement to us as a church. Let's just keep going forward. Keep moving forward in faithfulness and see what God's going to do. See what He's going to do. Don't trust in ourselves, but trust in Him. See where He's moving and move there. Keep digging into His Word and striving to live it out individually and as a group for His glory alone and not ours. So, come to communion and you go, okay, well, what does that do with the communion table? Well, why do we strive? Why do we fight? Why do we check our hearts? Why do we see if we've got a mask? Why do we do these things? It's because Christ died for us. He died the death we deserved. He showed us grace when we deserved none. He showed us mercy when we deserved none. He died for us while we were still His enemies and hated Him and despised Him and were in the crowd chanting, "Crucify Him." That was us. That's where our hearts were, and He died for us. And so by following his example, are we willing to love others, love each other as Christ loved us? Are we willing to forgive? Are we willing to give up our freedoms as Christ did in order to save us? Are we willing to give up freedoms in order to have the gospel be heard by those around us? And are we willing to submit ourselves to the one who paid the ultimate price for our sins? And so, if you're a believer, if you have been saved by grace, you are welcome to join us. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be an attender of this church. We do open communion here. This is between you and God. You grab a cup, you grab the bread, you come and sit down at the chairs, and we take it together as a body. And as you are sitting there and you're waiting for everyone to come through the line and before we come together, confess your sins to him. If you're not a believer, we ask you to refrain from this. We take this very seriously. And as you're sitting there, think of God's faithfulness to you, and that he will preserve you, persevere you to the end. And sit there and give him all the glory. Praise him for everything he has done. Praise him for everything that he is. Because he is God, and he is the one. He's the prize at the end. The only reason eternal life is awesome is because he's there. And so give him glory, give him praise. Thank him for sending his son. Thank him for dying for us. And thank him for making us a faithful church. For guiding us. For pointing out spots in our life that we're struggling with. And for removing any masks that we may be having on our, may have. Give him the praise and glory and the honor. And so when you are ready, go ahead and get in line, and however long it takes, we'll come together as God's people, and we'll take the bread and we'll take the cup together in glory of him. So come whenever you are ready.